boy growing up, my family used to sit around oftentimes in November, December, somewhere as we're approaching the beginning of a new year, and we would talk about things we wanted to learn as we moved into a new year. So what are some growth goals that you have? So we used to talk about that as a kid growing up, and so I learned by listening to my parents, my older brother, my older sister, as we talked about books we wanted to read, things we wanted to do, you know, whatever. So I learned that process early on. And so years ago, this would have been, I don't know, maybe early 90s, okay? It was a long time ago. It was during the dot-com boom, if you know what I'm talking about. One of my goals for that year, I wanted to learn how the stock market worked. I had just been putting a little money in my retirement account, but I knew nothing about it. I just sent it off, and it was gone, and I hoped it did something, but I did not understand it. So my goal for that year was to study the stock market, pick a company, and make a small investment. And I was going to learn. It was going to be a great journey for me. I've been inspired by that. My brother-in-law told me about his adventures in the stock market, and it sounded like a pretty good thing. So I began reading about it, learning about it as best I could, and I began talking to people about different things, different companies, and how it all worked. And I had a friend who recommended a particular company to me. I'd never heard of it, but he said that it had great prospects. So I began looking into it. Now, when I first started looking into this company, it was selling for just pennies. I mean, really, just a few pennies. I didn't know much about that, but I thought, I like that, pennies, as opposed to dollars. You know, if you're going to buy something, I'd rather spend pennies than dollars. That sounded pretty good. So I started watching this company, and over the weeks, a few pennies turned into a few more pennies, a few more pennies, a few more pennies, and it was getting closer to a dollar now, over just a short period of time. So I thought, wow, this guy must really know what he's talking about. And so I took, I don't remember how much it was, a couple of $100s. It wasn't a lot of money. It was to me, but it wasn't like a ton of money, and a couple of $100s, whatever it was, and I bought like a million shares, you know, whatever it was. It wasn't that many, but I bought some shares with that $200. It was less than a dollar. It was, you know, so many cents. I forget how much it was, 50-something, 60 cents, something like that, a share. So I took that $200 and or $300, whatever it was, and I bought some. And so I began watching this stock as it began its journey upward. It was amazing, actually. Over the next months, I watched it every day. It was like making sure my heart was beating. Matter of fact, several times a day I would check it. And it was just moving up, moving up, moving up, moving up. And actually, it went over $20 a share. Now, I'm not real good at math, but I think that's a 2,000% increase. Or better. And I thought, whoa, this stock market thing is awesome. And at that time, I went out of town. I can't remember exactly what it was. I didn't have access to internet for a few days. And then when I got internet again, I logged in. I thought, surely by now it's $40 a share. You know, I mean, this is really, really good. It didn't show up on my report. And I thought, well, there must be a mistake. Something's wrong. I mean, this thing is, this is like, you know, Microsoft. You know, I mean, this is going to be like a, you know, I'm going to retire at 30. I mean, this is going to be awesome. It wasn't there. And I began doing a little research, and the company had gotten in trouble with the SEC, and they were taken off the stock exchange, and they were being investigated. The CEO got arrested. It was bad news. And so it came back on the stock exchange a few months later at like 0.00001 penny. I mean, it was just horrible. And now they don't exist anymore. So that was my journey in the stock market, learning how it works, or rather learning how it doesn't work. You know, you can invest in a lot of things. A lot of them are not worth investing in. I want to talk today about an investment that is a sure thing. An investment that has eternal dividends, an investment that really does last, that is really worth the journey. Actually, we're going to see where the Apostle Paul was led by God to spend his life making these kinds of investments. And it's a very important principle that we're going to talk about because it is key to who we are as a church. It has nothing to do with the New York Stock Exchange. It has eternal dividends that we're talking about. There's not many investments in life that I can say are sure things, but this one really is. And we're going to see how Paul did this with his life, and I think by looking at his life and his example, we too are going to be challenged in our own lives to take the one life that we have, this one opportunity, and let's spend it on investments that really bring results, investments that have long-term dividends that we can experience in our life and in the lives of other people. You can find this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was on his second missionary journey. You know, he took three different missionary journeys where he would go around that part of the world and he would tell people about Jesus, and he was establishing churches, and God was using this man in an amazing way. You know, before Paul became a Christian, he was actually a persecutor of Christians. If you know the whole story, he was a part of the group that actually put Stephen to death because of Stephen's faith. And so, but God got a hold of his life, and I love that. I love the fact that God will meet us where we are. If God can save Paul, at that time his name was Saul, if God can save Saul, who is a murderer, God can save you. God can meet us where we are. God can clean up our lives, and he can use us in incredible ways. So he took this man who was a hater of Christians, a persecutor of Christians, he saved him, and he used him to spread the gospel all over the world. So on the second missionary journey, he was telling people about Jesus. He was moving into new territory. He got to this region called Troas. And on this map, you can see where it's sitting right there on the sea, sort of. And he wanted to go north. He wanted to go north up into Asia or Bithynia. He wanted to head north. That was his goal. But it's interesting. In Acts chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit stopped him from going north into Asia. I don't know how that happened. I would like to know that. When I meet Paul one of these days, I'm going to say, let's talk about that. I want to hear. I want to learn that. Well, that didn't work. So then he said, well, I'm going to go into Bithynia. He says, no, but then the Holy Spirit stopped him from doing that. And then he had this vision of a man in Macedonia, a dream, a man in Macedonia inviting him to come over. And he believed that that was the Lord giving him direction on what to do. So they set sail over toward Macedonia. They went across the water. They went over to Philippi. If you know the story, was put in jail there for sharing the gospel. And then he left Philippi and he went down to Thessalonica. So he goes down to this place in Thessalonica and he begins to tell people about Jesus. And he meets some wonderful people there, and the people were open to the gospel story, and God began to do an amazing work as the church was established and lives were changed in this little area of Thessalonica. It's actually a big city. It was probably about 200,000 people that lived in this seaport town. But they were so open to the gospel of Jesus. And in this experience, not only did he meet some wonderful people, but he saw God beginning to do an amazing work. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. He says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by the way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. He says, we're not here to draw attention to ourselves, or our motives are not impure. We're not about greed. We're not about whatever we get out of this. We are simply here to share with you this message, which he called the gospel of God. You know that word gospel means good news? He says, we have got some great news for you. He says, that's why we came. We came all this way over to Thessalonica because we have got some awesome news, and we just got to share it. Have you ever had some great news and just had to tell somebody about it? I mean, sometimes we get excited about the dumbest things, don't we? And we just got to tell people. This past week, I was standing in the office, and I got excited about sock locks. You know what those are? It's little things that you can put your socks into so when you wash them, you don't lose them. I'm telling you, it's the greatest thing that's ever been invented. And you can put your little socks in there, and whenever you're ready, you have both pair. I don't know what it is about socks, but there's some, they just disappear. I mean, don't you have a problem with that? I mean, like you wash two socks and one of them makes it. You know, it's like we lost one. We lost one today. I don't know what it is about socks, but those sock locks are so amazing. And it was the craziest thing. After I left the office, those of you who were in there, I got to thinking about it. Isn't it funny that I was just so excited about sock locks? I mean, like, it just lit my fire. Like, I was the sock lock evangelist. I mean, I've got to tell you guys about sock locks. I mean, it's just the greatest thing. Do you ever get excited about crazy things? Paul was excited about something that was not crazy. He was excited about something that was eternal. He says, I have got the greatest news in all the world. Jesus saves. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Can you think of any better news than that? That God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And this son not only died for our sins, but he rose again from the dead, therefore proving that he is indeed God. And that he offers us forgiveness. He offers us the privilege of being in his family. I can't think of any better news than that. Paul says we were compelled to come here because we have this good news, this gospel. We're not here, it's not about pleasing men, but it's about pleasing God. It's about honoring God by sharing this important message of the gospel with you. In other words, Paul is saying, I have one life, and my one life is about pleasing my Heavenly Father. And part of pleasing my Father is making sure that you know this good news, this amazing news that Jesus saves. Now, I want us to focus on verses 7 through 12 in this passage of Scripture as we just take a little glimpse into Paul's heart and to his passion and to his call. Because we're going to see today that Jesus is still in the business of changing lives. He's still in the business of forgiving us of our sins and saving souls. And as Paul addressed the one life mission that he had, I think that we're going to see that it's the one life mission we all have as a part of the family of God. So beginning in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you, believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I want us to look at this passage of Scripture. It's just a great little peek into Paul's heart. There's some things in here that we really don't need to get into. Sometimes I think Paul was accused of having impure motives, wrong, like everybody was trying to turn him into someone that he's not. And I think in this passage he's trying to say, look, this is all about my motives are pure. I'm not here for any other reason than to make sure you know this good news that Jesus saves. But I want us to see two things, two life principles, ministry principles that we need to apply to our life. And here's the first one, is that we are to invest in people around us. Invest in people around you. That would be the first part of this life principle, that God has set us aside, our one life mission, our one reason for being here. Now, we could talk about a lot of purposes and a lot of aspects of our mission, but certainly one huge aspect is that God wants us to invest in other people. It is the one sure investment. I'm telling you, eConnect didn't work, or whatever the name of the company was. It just did not work. But I'm telling you, when you invest in somebody else, when you pour your life into somebody, it has great eternal dividends. I think that Paul saw that. Look how he said that in verses 7 and 8. He says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you," look at this, "not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us." Do you see what Paul is saying? We invested in you. We didn't just tell you this great news. We gave you our lives. We poured ourselves into you over this period of time that he stayed in Thessalonica. I think this is one of the great challenges of Christianity. And it's one of the surest investments that we can have. And we have a tendency, I think, to focus on ourselves instead of others. We get so busy, we get so preoccupied. I mean, that's true. I mean, we're just doing life, right? I mean, we're trying to feed the kids. We're trying to pay the bills. We're trying to do whatever. We're trying to finish our degree. We're trying to, whatever it is that you're trying to do, we get so busy. But God says, you know what your life is really about? It's about investing in people, pouring your life into others, making a difference in the lives of people around you. So, you know, whenever you leave this planet, and one of these days it's going to happen, one of these days you're going to pass to the other side. And you're going to leave. And the question is, what kind of difference are we going to leave behind? What kind of impact have we made? We're not going to make any impact unless we invest in people to make a difference in the lives of others. Now, look at the imagery that Paul used here. He talks about the imagery of a nursing mother. A nursing mother, a gentle nursing mother, tenderly caring for her children. Now, I want us to think for just a moment about this imagery, because I think as we ponder the idea about investing in other people, I think it'll give us some guidance as we consider this. First of all, for that nursing mother, there is incredible love. If we're going to invest in the lives of other people, it means that we got to love people. You know, people need love. We live in a world where love is drained. We live in a world where people don't feel loved and wanted and needed. And love is central. Actually, there's been a lot of studies done on this. John Bowlby was applauded for his attachment theory. It was his life pursuit to understand this principle. He was a psychiatrist and psychologist. He was born, I think, in the early 1900s, before 1920, I believe. But he lived through World War II, and he experienced babies growing up without parents and all this. He began to study all this, and he developed his attachment theory. And the idea is that we have a strong emotional and physical attachment to at least one primary caregiver is critical to our personal development. What he said was that if we don't have attachment to at least one caregiver in our life, then we are going to have some serious psychological problems. That was his determination. I tell you what it says to me. God has made us with a need to be loved. That's what it says. You have a need to be loved. I have a need to be loved. He made us that way. We have a need for community, for relationship with other people. And not only that, not only do we have a need to be loved, but we have a need to love. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Whenever we give love to somebody else, how it just does something to us. It's inborn in us. It's just a part of our psyche. It's a part of our DNA to love others and to receive love from others. That's why Matthew 22:39, Jesus said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Long before John Bowlby ever created his attachment theory, Jesus says, listen, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. You know why? Because your neighbor needs love and you need to love. So love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I think we'll find a lot of the commands of God have to do with needs that we have in our own lives. He wants us to reach out and to bless other people who have a need to be loved. As a nursing mother, he says, he invested his life in the people in Thessalonica. We need to do the same thing. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. People need to be loved. I really believe that real love is being threatened today. Communication has been limited to 140 characters. I hate to tell you, you cannot communicate with 140 characters. You cannot. I'm talking about Twitter. You just can't. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this. You can't really communicate on Facebook. You can't communicate on Instagram. We communicate face-to-face as we talk, as we share. And I feel like love is being threatened today because communication is being undermined. Physical touch has become virtual. You know, we have a need to be touched. Physical touch, there's power in that. There's power for someone to just lovingly and properly and embrace you. And you just know that you're loved. There's just real power in that. Acts of kindness are limited these days because everyone's fear of reprisals or lawsuits or whatever. We're all just living on the edge, walking around on eggshells. And the fallout is we just don't love anymore. And it should be central to who we are. If we're going to invest in the lives of people, we got to love them. And you know, whenever we're loving other people, we're being representing or reflecting the character and nature of God. Because God loves. God loves our world. God loves you. And you've got people all around you that are desperate for love. You've got neighbors who desperately need to be loved and encouraged. So love's important. Like a nursing mother loving that child. Not only did Paul say this idea of love, I think, would be included in that imagery, but sensitivity. Think about a nursing mother being sensitive to the needs of her baby. There's nothing more important than meeting the needs of her child. She is driven to that sensitivity. She knows what her child needs. It's an amazing thing. I'll tell you, notice that it didn't use the imagery in this part of a father. It's using the imagery of a nursing mother. You know, I know when our children were growing up, one of them would start crying, and I would say, "What's wrong?" Sandra somehow knew. I'm like clueless. And I'd say, "What's wrong?" "Oh, well, it's this or it's that. Change your diaper. She's teething. She's, you know, whatever." There's something about a mom that just seems to be plugged in. You know what I'm talking about, dads? We're all going, "Yeah, I can." Moms are just plugged in. Not only do they have eyes on the back of their head, but they have eyes all over their body. Somehow they just know what's happening. It's an amazing thing. Sensitivity. We need that kind of sensitivity as we invest in the lives of other people. Like a nursing mother, Paul says, "I gave myself to you, sensitive to your needs." We got to do that. We got to be sensitive to the needs of people around us. And we need to ask God to help us with this kind of sensitivity because we want to pour ourselves in the lives of other people too. We want to invest in others to make an eternal difference. Proverbs 25:11 is probably one of my favorite proverbs. I think about it often. I've mentioned it from time to time. A word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. I like that psalm. A word aptly, or proverb, a word aptly spoken. It means the right word at the right time. You see, you can say the right word at the wrong time and it doesn't have impact. Or you can say the wrong word at the right time and that doesn't work either. It needs to be the right word at the right time. Sensitive to the needs of people around you. You have people in your life that need an apt word. They need sensitivity to what's going on in their life because they're hurting or they're struggling or they're having problems. And it's a great opportunity to embrace them and to point them to eternal truths. Not only sensitivity, but sacrifice. A mother gladly gives herself to her children. But it's incredible sacrifice. I mean, in the middle of the night, you're up, taking care of those babies, making sure they're fed when they need to be fed. They're changed when they need to be changed. It's just incredible sacrifice. I've seen it. I've seen it not only in my wife. I see it in now my daughter. And I see it in many of you moms. It's just amazing sacrifice that you give. And so Paul uses the imagery of this nursing mother. And it's got to point to the sacrifice that's made. And I want to tell you, whenever we invest in the lives of others, it does require sacrifice. It does mean we've got to give of ourselves. It means somehow we've got to quit being so selfish, so self-driven, so motivated by some other thing in our life. It's all about just blessing other people and sacrificing. Sometimes that means time, doesn't it? That you've just got to sacrifice some time. That may be one of our greatest challenges because time is so premium. But you know, your neighbor needs some time. Person down the road, the kid on your little league team, whoever it is, they really need some time, and we just got to sacrifice that. Because they're so important. Eternity is at stake here as we invest in the lives of people. People are desperate for love. And they're not going to find it in our world. They are not going to find it on television. They're not going to find it in some other means. They're going to only find it in Jesus Christ and from God's people as they just reach out and embrace our world. This concept of investing in others is so critical. And it really is the first step of our mission strategy of our church, that we invest in the lives of other people around us. And God has given us a model and a mandate that we too ought to love our world and we ought to give ourselves to others. And so the challenge with the One Life message is, if we're going to live our one life so that it really does matter, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If we're gonna do that, live this one life, this one chance that we have, if we're going to make sure that it has eternal impact, it's going to only happen if we invest in other people. It's not about investing in ourselves, but it's about giving ourselves away so that other people can be blessed. And that's really the challenge. I don't care what it is that we do. Life has got to be about others. It's about serving others. It's about blessing others, investing in the lives of other people. But notice that Paul didn't just invest. He didn't just love on them and encourage them and help them, but it's got to go a step beyond that. I said it's a two-step principle. Not only do we invest, but the second word is invite. And it's an important part of our principle. We invite people to faith in Christ. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Notice what he says in that verse. He says, we were so well pleased to impart to you not just the gospel, but he did impart the gospel. He did share the most important message in all the world, that Jesus saves. And I want us to understand that. I mean, it's awesome to love people, and it's wonderful to help people. But if we stop there, if our investment only has to do with emotional stability or physical needs or whatever, if that's all the investment is, then we have just robbed our friends of the most important gift in all the world, because it requires that we share the gospel. Look at that. Look at that whole passage, verses 8 and 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only did he say that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. He said, we labored. Now, I think some of the labor that he's talking about, that Paul was a tent maker. He made tents. He had a business, and he sold tents, and that's how he paid his own way. And so some of his labor, I'm sure, related to that. But I'm also sure that some of the ministry of sharing the gospel, telling people about Jesus, that too is a labor. There was a challenge there. We know that Paul had experienced many challenges in his life as he shared this gospel with other people. Inviting people to faith in Christ is never enough just to meet the physical and emotional needs of a person. See, while Paul gave his life to love the people of Thessalonica, he did the most important thing of all. He invited them to the most important relationship, our relationship with Jesus Christ. We must invite other people to Jesus as we build relationships. If our one life is going to count, and if when we come to the end of our days and we know that we really lived our life and we're obedient to God, and we can say, you know, this was a life well lived, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to leave. I feel like I've accomplished my mission and my purpose. The only way that's going to happen is that we have invested in other people and we have invited them to faith in Jesus Christ. It's got to go the second mile, not just the first mile. Now, inviting people to faith in Christ comes in all forms. The simplest form is inviting them to church. Inviting them to come. Just invite them to come meet your Christian friends. Invite them to come and hear a message from the Bible. Inviting them to come and hang out and see what God is doing in the lives of people around you. And I would challenge us to do that. To just invite people. Now here's, to me, the greatest method this could be. If I invite a friend to come, and my friend comes, and we experience the day together, and then get together later and say, so what did you think? What did you think of my church? What did you think of the message that the pastor shared? And use the experience of the day to talk about the most important thing in all the world, their need for Jesus. See, there's some things we can talk about. We can talk about the Falcons losing the Super Bowl. How in the world did that happen? We could talk about that. We could talk about why are the Braves moving to, you know, Zimbabwe to play baseball. I don't understand that. You know, we could talk about that. We could talk about politics. We could talk about what Trump did last week. I mean, there's a lot of things that we could talk about. But if we don't talk about Jesus, we have avoided the most important topic in all the world. Now, we're nervous about talking about Jesus. Why? Why are we nervous about talking about Jesus? I think sometimes we're nervous because we're afraid they're going to ask us a question we can't answer. Can I tell you that happens to me all the time? People ask me questions, I don't know the answer. You know what I say when someone asks me a question and I don't know the answer to it? I say, I don't know. It's real simple. I don't know. I want to tell you, that's pretty disarming. It always makes me a little nervous when someone has all the answers. You know what I'm saying? And for someone to ask me a question and say, I don't know, let me look into it and I'll get back with you. But here's what I do know. Jesus saved my soul. He forgives me of my sin. He gives me a home in heaven. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother to me. He walks with me through the darkest of times. He never leaves me. He never forsakes me. He is my strength. He is my power. He is my God. He loves me with a love that can't be stopped. I know that. So that's what I do know. So if we'll just start focusing on what we do know and quit worrying about what we don't know, I believe that lives of people all around us will be impacted by it. It's just a simple invitation, inviting them to come to church, inviting them to come to small group, inviting them over for dinner, somewhere along the way, telling them about Jesus. Now, verses 11, 12 in this passage, he switches the imagery from a nursing mother to a father. He says, you know how we were, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice that Paul was wanting to accomplish with his Thessalonian friends. He says his goal is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And he uses this imagery now of a father as he talks about moving them through this process, this journey. And I can see some connection to these three words. They're actually participles that are used in this phrase to talk about inviting our friends to faith in Christ. The first word is the word exhorting. Different translations have different words. The word literally means to call alongside or to be called alongside or to stand beside someone and call to them, really, I guess is the idea. There is a sense in this word, a sense of urgency or a sense of passion. That is true. But it is just coming alongside someone and guiding them or calling out to them. Or you could even say inviting them to respond, inviting them to a different path. You see a friend who's going down the wrong path. I mean, it's a train wreck about to happen. And you go alongside that friend and you call to your friend to make a U-turn, to go a different way, that this path will lead to destruction. You need to get on a path that leads to God. And you're calling out to your friend. You're urging your friend to Christ. That's really the idea of exhorting them. And he says, like a father would exhort your child. There's people in our life that need that kind of loving, compassionate exhortation. A friend who's willing to risk it. And we're nervous about it. They're not going to be your friend anymore. I want to tell you, if they're in hell, they're not going to be your friend anymore either. We got to urge them to Jesus. We need to go alongside. And we need to tell them about Jesus. We need to invite them to church. It's really so simple. You know, 83% of Americans said that if someone would just invite them to church, they would come. 83% of the unchurched Americans, I should say. 83%. That blows my mind. Do you know, in a radius, 10-mile radius around this church, only less than 18% of the people who live in a 10-mile radius around our church will go to church on any given Sunday. We're talking about the buckle of the Bible Belt. Less than 18% go to church. But 83% of those who don't go to church would go if someone just invited them. Just a simple invitation that could change their life forever. Now, I tell you, a great time to do that is Easter. Just because I think there's a spiritual sensitivity during that season that doesn't exist any other time of the year, I want to challenge you. Matter of fact, in your bulletin today, we stuck another card in there, and it's got three little lines on the back, a place where we can write the names of three friends that we'll begin to pray for and that we can invite to church on Easter. Can you imagine what would happen? You invite your friend to church on Easter. I'm going to share a message that day on God's love. I'm going to talk about God loving us. I'm going to start a new series that day. And it's called extravagant. It's a great word. God's love is extravagant. And we'll talk about that. And your friend's going to hear about Jesus. Wouldn't it be awesome? You invite your friend to church that day, And then you go home, maybe have dinner later, you go breakfast the next day, whatever. You talk about the service, and you tell them how you've experienced God's extravagant love in your life, and you ask your friend what they thought about it. What an honor it'd be to lead your friend to trust Jesus as their Savior, change their life forever. I challenge you to do it. Encouraging or exhorting. The second word is encouraging. He's not only exhorting, but encouraging your friends as a father would his own children. This word encouraging carries with it the connotation of comforting. I want to tell you, we got a lot of broken people around us, and they need to be comforted. They're not going to be comforted by Oprah. I hate to tell you, Oprah is not going to comfort them. Dr. Phil, whatever you think of Dr. Phil, I watched Dr. Oz this week. I've never watched Dr. Oz. I was at McDonald's drinking coffee, and Dr. Oz came on. It was very interesting. But I hate to tell you this, Dr. Oz doesn't know me, and he did not bring any comfort to my soul. He actually troubled me a little bit. We've got some friends who need comfort. And as we tell them about Jesus and we invite them to the Comforter, the one who really can bring them lasting comfort, that's how they find comfort. We're encouraging them. Isaiah 35:3 says, encouraging the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Think about people around you. Would you say that you got some people that live in your neighborhood who are exhausted? If you've got some young moms in your neighborhood, I'm telling you, you got some exhausted people. You got some dads, some men who are working real hard. They're trying to piece it all together. We're exhausted. And here the scripture says, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. We got some people around us who are feeble. They need to be encouraged, and we can do that as we share with them the message of the gospel, inviting them to church, inviting them to faith in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Encouraging. We got to do that. You got some people that need to be encouraged. They need to be loved. They need to be comforted. They need to be told about Jesus. Not only that, but look at the final word, imploring. We oftentimes connect our English word beg when we're imploring someone, we're begging you. It really carries with it that idea of passion, of urgency. We know what's going to happen if our friends do not turn around and go toward Christ. If our friends do not repent of their sin, if our family member does not trust Jesus as their Savior, we know that it is a road that leads to hell. We understand that. There is a sense of urgency. We don't know when our life will end. We don't know if we have a tomorrow. There is a sense that I've got to do this. We've got to implore our friends. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This idea of living my one life so that it counts, it means that I am investing my lives in other people because I love them, because I care about them, and I am inviting them to faith in Jesus Christ. I am inviting them to respond to the greatest offer of all time. It's the offer of forgiveness. It's the offer of eternity. It's the offer of being a part of God's family. It's the greatest invitation of all, and the one that everyone is desperate to have. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We need to hold on to that. Put it somewhere so you don't forget. What are you going to do with your one life? It needs to include inviting people or investing in people around you and inviting them to faith in Christ. Some years ago, a young family moved in across from us. We lived out in the country. We didn't have neighbors right around us, so this was a weird thing. It was an odd thing to have a neighbor cross the street from us. And we really didn't know about their spiritual condition, and they probably knew I was a pastor. That's a scary thing to move in next door to the pastor. And so we didn't know what they were thinking, and, you know, we decided that we were going to invite them over for dinner. And we weren't going to hit them with the gospel. We weren't going to slap them around with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, we weren't even going to bring out the Bible. They were probably expecting that. They probably thought we had snakes in the back we probably handled every night, you know. But they didn't really know. But we weren't going to do, you know, we were just going to have dinner. We thought about even playing cards. How about that? Go to the preacher's house and let's play some cards. Uno, you know, or something. Let's play a game. Let's just have some fun. Let's get to know one another. That was going to be our sort of our method, our little strategy. We want to be friends. We want to invest in these people. We want to love on them. So Sandra and I talked about it, and that was our strategy. I'm sure we probably talked to the older kids about it. They come over. The night comes. Jennifer, Derek, they come over. We're sitting around. We have a great meal together, laughing, talking, telling stories, getting to know each other. And we knew Jennifer, by the way. We knew her as a little girl. Now she's married. So we're talking, and finally, we're done. The evening's over. They're about to go home. I can't remember which child it was. It was probably Anna. I've tried to go back and figure it out because whichever one, she was about three years old. And we're getting ready to leave. It's obvious we're done. And I believe it was Anna. I think she stood up in her chair. Can't hardly remember. I tried to get my family to help me with these facts. And she said, "Aren't we going to tell them about Jesus?" Shh, no. Jesus, shh. Aren't we going to tell them about Jesus? It's like my little three-year-old sitting there going, we talked about everything under the sun, but the most important thing, aren't we going to tell them about Jesus? There's nothing more important than to talk about Jesus. If they don't know about Jesus, they don't know anything. That's an important message for us. Aren't we going to tell them about Jesus? We talk about everything else. Let's tell them about Jesus. Invest and invite. If our one life is going to count, it must include those two things. Investing in people around you and inviting them to faith in Christ. Will you do that? Now, if you're not a Christian, I just want to tell you, God invites you into his family. And whenever you become a part of God's family, you become a part of the most amazing thing in all the world, and that is telling people the good news. That God loves them. Our world's so full of bad news. This is good news. God loves you. And maybe today your response will be, okay, well, I want to be in God's family. I want to respond to that offer. And I want my sins forgiven. I want my eternity secured. For those of us who are Christians, our response would be, okay, sign me up. Invest and invite. I'm going to do that. I'm going to invest in people around me, and I'm going to invite them to faith in Christ. It could be as simple as inviting them to church on Easter Sunday. Maybe don't wait till Easter. Maybe we need to start doing it now. Investing in our neighbors could be praying for our neighbors, like we talked about last week, by the way. Did anybody sign up for that pray for your family thing? Did anybody do that? I should have put that back in here because you need to do that. Pray for every home. If you just go to Google and type in the word pray and the number 4, it's the first thing that pops up. And you can sign up to pray for your neighbors. You get their name, you pray for them. Thompsons, I told you that you're on my list. Wherever you are, I prayed for you this week because you popped up. You're my neighbors. Investing and inviting. Will you do it? Let's stand together, please, and bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the model that we see in the Apostle Paul. As he loved on these people in Thessalonica, and how he invited them to faith in Christ. Help us to see this model and follow it, because we have people all around us that are just desperate for this message. And if we do not invest and if we do not invite, it's possible that they will be lost for eternity. So help us to do that. Help us to not just set this aside as another Sunday morning message, but that it would be something that would really impact us. Because we want our one life to count. We want our one life to last, to impact our world. And that will only happen as we invest and invite. If there's someone here that's not a Christian, Lord, I pray today they would choose Jesus. They would respond to your offer of forgiveness and salvation. And they would trust you as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to close out our service by singing together and responding to this message. Your response can be very personal, very private. It could be public. If you want to slip from your place and meet me here at the front, I invite you to do that. You might would like to take a step toward membership and come and say, you know, Sunrise has been coming. I want to become part of the Sunrise family. Or you might would say, I'm a Christian, but I've never been baptized. I want to be baptized. or you may have a special prayer need you'd like to come, or maybe just grab the person beside you and say, will you pray with me about this? So let's sing together.